There's just no faking it in an a cappella congregation, is there? You got to do it or it ain't going to happen. So anyway, God is good
all the time.
All right. It's good to see everybody here today, and thankful for your presence. All right. I thought we were going to be doing Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And I think I said something about that last Sunday night. I really sounded definite about it. But the more I thought about it, the more I said, you know, since we're going to be doing it again tonight, maybe I ought to just lay off on Sunday morning and go ahead with something else. And so that's what we're going to do. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for some time here on Sunday mornings, and we've been doing something special on Sunday nights with a video study with Randy Harris called Living Jesus. And so last Sunday evening, he talked about Matthew 6, 1 through 18, and it just so happens that's exactly where I should be today, but I'm not there. But let me just kind of get us started with this thing. Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is, if I were to give it a title, it would be Right Things for Wrong Reasons. And there are some right things that come up, three of them in particular, Jesus' names, in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. The first is giving. The second is prayer, and the third is fasting. And basically what Jesus says is this: if your giving or your public prayer or your fasting is more about impressing people than it is about connecting with God, God is not going to be happy. When people are impressed with those things like that, that we do, religious type things, things that would show our faith, when people are impressed, we have received our reward. And there's nothing more coming. The reward that God would have for those who pray and give and who fast ordinarily is gone, because God says, Jesus says right here, he says, you know, if that's why you're doing it, he says, you'll get your reward, and that's all you're going to get. The reward that God would give will be withheld. So tonight we're going to talk about this some more in class. And I thought it might be just a little bit of overkill if we did it this morning too. But there is something here in Matthew 6, 1 through 18 that I did want to talk about that that we could very easily jump over if we weren't careful. But it's in the section on prayer. And our scripture reading today was taken from Matthew 6, 7 through 13. And in this section on prayer, where Jesus is basically talking about how, you know, if you go out there and stand on the corner and say your prayer so other people be impressed, that you might be rewarded in some way by impressing other people. He says, you know, if that's what it's about, he goes on to talk more about prayer. And he says, it's a little bit of a detour here for about 5-6 verses. And so he's not just dealing with our motives for prayer, whatever they might be, but he has some other teachings about prayer. And so in verses 7 and 8, he warns against what he calls mindless repetitions toward God in our words to God. And then in verses 10 through 15, he gives his disciples a model to use for their praying. And so let's look at Matthew 6, 7 and 8 very quickly here. And this is where Jesus says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. First of all, Jesus has some words to say about how not to pray. I mean, he's already told us, talked to us some about motive in the verses just preceding this. But now he has some other words about how not to pray. In Jesus' day, it was common for prayers to be what I call set prayers. Prayers that were maybe someone else had created generations ago or centuries ago, been written down somewhere and memorized and said over and over and over again by people who followed that original prayer. These set prayers, practice of set prayers was true of the Jews, and even more so with the Gentile and pagan peoples. And that's why Jesus mentions the Gentiles in particular there when he speaks of vain or meaningless repetitions. There was a belief that rituals and words, exactly the right words said in the right order, in the right combination with rituals and things like that, would bring a God under the worshiper's control. And so with pagan people, Gentiles especially, all the emphasis in their prayers was on the rituals and the words. It was not on their heart. What their attitude was, what was going on inside, was not terribly important in the mind of the pagan or the Gentile. The deal was, get your words right, say them in the right order, right words, right rituals, everything done by the book. And we'll talk more about the book here in just a minute. But so all the emphasis is on the acts and the words. It's not on the heart. And so the prayers of the pagans were long and involved. And they believed it was not easy to get a God's attention, to get them to listen or to get an answer. They believed it took a lot of words and a lot of rituals and professionals to get the job done. And I have a book called Ancient Text Relating to the Ancient Near East. And it's a translation of a lot of the stuff that they've dug up. J.B. Pritchard is the guy that edited this book. It's been around for a long time. But I love looking in that book and seeing what was going on in the pagan religions at the time preceding Jesus and the time of Jesus and on. And a lot of this book, when you get to these prayers and these rituals, reads a whole lot like a cookbook. There was a veritable recipe for getting a particular god to do a particular thing. And kind of like a recipe. You follow the recipe, and whether you are feeling good about the recipe or not, if you do the right things in the right order and all that, you know, you get a nice cake. Well, the Jews were not to be outdone by these pagan worshipers, and they had also signed on to the idea that prayers had to be long and involved in order to be effective. And what Jesus is telling us here, he says, you know, I don't really want that kind of prayer for my disciples. He says, you know what, you don't have to work hard to get me to pay attention. I already know what you need. And what he says, the prayer was more about connecting with God than it was about letting God know what your needs were or somehow manipulating him into doing what you wanted him to do. Prayer was about that connection that a person could make with God through the act of prayer. So, sometimes we are critical of other people, other religious groups, because they have set prayers. If you know anything about us, you know we don't have any set prayers. There's no book of common prayer. There's no book of prayers that we read from or services that are actually laid out for us or sent to us in the mail or whatever. Those things just don't exist among us. And so, when prayers are memorized or read from a script, the heart element slips away very quickly. And so we don't have any set prayers in the church. Everyone's kind of on their own. Everyone's got to, you got to make up your own prayer. You've got to figure out what you want to say and how you want to say it. But I've noticed this, and I know you've seen it too, that we do have a tendency to develop our own set prayers when you get down to individuals. Have you noticed that? Have you listened to a guy pray or someone pray in a public way over, say, 5 years? You'll notice that there are certain kinds of phrases and words that keep coming up over and over and over again. Now, I haven't noticed that so much in this congregation, but I've heard all about guide, guard, and direct. And I know about we're praying for all for whom it is our duty to pray. And I've heard about people that are providentially hindered and how we need to pray for them. And those are phrases that you would have or could have or probably have heard in churches of Christ when someone got up to pray. It's just kind of a words that we settle into. And so we develop our own phrases, our own set prayers, our own words that we depend on. And sometimes we even pray in a language that we never use any other time. What Jesus is telling us in these words here, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. What Jesus is telling us is keep your prayers fresh. Say the same things. You're going to be praying the same things over and over and over again. From the time that you become a Christian until the time you die, you're going to be saying those same things over and over again. And he said, but I'm leaving it up to you to figure out a different way to say it every time. Or mix it up. You don't have to say it exactly that way every time. That's why I enjoy hearing the prayer of new Christians. Because when you're listening to the prayer of someone who hasn't prayed a lot in a public way, you're listening to someone who's having to think about what they're saying. And you'll notice that the words don't come easily. And you can tell that maybe there's a place or two where they're struggling with their prayers, but they're thinking. They're doing their best to lead us in a prayer that there's thoughts going on inside their hearts. And so we need to remember that it's not about the amount of words that we say. It's not about manipulating God into doing what we want Him to do. It's not a matter of getting exact words said. The big thing about prayer is that we are connecting with God. And that connection is very important on a lot of levels. So Jesus gave us a model prayer here. This is Matthew 6, 9 and 10, and then in verses 11 and 13. Let's go on and take a look at that. So Jesus, after He says what not to pray, He says, now here's how I want you to pray. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I'll just point out right here, that's probably a little bit different than how most of us have it memorized. We all know the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Because we've said the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and I would call that the traditional version. And there's a little bit different, a little bit. This is the New American Standard. If you read the Lord's Prayer out of any modern version, it's not going to read like the way you remember it or the way that we say it when we say it publicly as a group. But Jesus gives a model prayer. This is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. If you know anyone from a Catholic background, they will call this our Father, referring to the first two words of the prayer. They call it the Our Father. It is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that He gave it. But maybe a better name for this prayer would be the disciples' prayer. Because this is the prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. It's not a child's prayer. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's the prayer of a disciple of Jesus. A prayer that could be said by a child of God. So He says, pray then in this way. This is Matthew 6, 9 and verse 9. I want to say a few words about how this prayer is to be used, because it is possible to misuse this prayer. I had a student come to me one time at Michigan Christian College. I was teaching that freshman Bible class up there, that survey class, and we were steaming along through Matthew there, and he came into my office, sat down, and he said, all right, he said, I'm going to tell you something, and I think this is how it ought to be. He says, you know, we should be praying the Lord's Prayer every time we pray. This is one of our Bible majors, okay? And I'm thinking, whoa, what are you saying? No, he said, don't you see? It's a command. Jesus is giving a command. Pray then in this way. And He gives us the words that we ought to pray. And so he was advocating the idea, you know, if you're going to pray correctly, you need to pray those words, the ones that show up in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. So I started to argue with him a little bit. And the first thing I said to him was, you know, if we did that, we could turn that into a vain repetition real quick. And that's exactly what Jesus said not to do in verses 7 and 8. So we definitely don't want to do that, even if we were to pray that prayer many times. Don't want to turn it into a vain repetition. And then I went on to say, now, when you say we ought to pray these words here in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9 and going on through verse 13, when you say those are the words we ought to pray, did you realize there's another version of this prayer over in Luke, which is obviously the Lord's Prayer? And over there, the prayer is prefaced with these words, when you pray, pray like this. But the words are different, at least a little bit different, and it's a shorter prayer. I said, so now which one of these are we supposed to pray, or do we pray both of them? And then I said, you know, we're looking at English words. Which English words are we going to use? Because every time these translators translate this thing, they've got their own little thing they're doing with it. So which version of it do we use? The NIV? Do we use the King James? Will we use the New American Standard or Revised Standard? Which words are we going to use? And maybe we ought to think about this even further. After all, these words are written in Greek. They're in our Greek New Testaments. So when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, He probably was speaking these words in Greek or maybe even Aramaic. So maybe we need to go get the Aramaic version or the Greek version of these words, and that's what we ought to pray if what you're saying is true. And then I went on to point out, by this time he's ready to run out the door. But he says, I said, you know, and think about all the other prayers in the New Testament. And I said, you can't find other people, other Christians, apostles, when they're praying this prayer, like you say we ought to do. So he gave up. But I just wanted to go there because that was just an interesting conversation. Obviously, this is not a set prayer. It's a guide. In a general way, it tells us the areas that we ought to touch on in our prayers, areas that ought to be visited. But no way was Jesus trying to tell us the exact words to pray when he said, pray then in this way. He said, you know, this is the general, these are the things I want you to touch on, the general direction I want you to go. So we start with these words, the very first words of the prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. Our prayer is to be directed to our Heavenly Father. Now there's, and that's huge, because that tells us something. When Jesus says, when you pray, I want you to start like this, our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. And what that tells me is that God wants to be our Father, and he wants everyone, when they pray to him, to think of him and to talk to him as if he were their Father, their spiritual Father. And so God wants to be our Father. All kinds of relationships that God has with us, we could think of him as our King, our Creator, the rock of our salvation, our Shepherd. I mean, you could go on and on and on. You could, as you go through the Bible, you'll find all these various ways that where God is compared to one thing or another that somehow relates to us. We're the sheep of his hand, the sheep of his pasture. So he's like a shepherd. So we have all of these relationships, but the one that Jesus singles out, the one that he designates when he says this, and this is our primary relationship with God, is in, say, our Father. God wants to be our Father. Would it be wrong to direct our prayers in other ways? I don't think so. I'm just thinking of a couple prayers that show up in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, 23 and 24, you have John and Peter who have just been before the Sanhedrin, and they've been told to shut up. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and if you don't shut up, we're going to throw you in jail. And when they had been released, this is verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, Our Father which art in heaven, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in it. I didn't know what it says, it. Oh, Lord. Well, don't these guys know about Jesus? I'm just making a point in a silly way. Here are two apostles who are praying, and they're not saying, Oh, Heavenly Father. They're saying, Oh, Lord. So, yeah, it's okay to address God in other ways other than this. Look in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And this is where Stephen has preached. And he's upset a bunch of Jewish people here. And they're at the point right now of stoning him, and they're killing him. They don't like what he said. And so it says, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, this is what Stephen said, he's calling on the Lord now. That's prayer. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't say, oh Heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven. You know, he says, Lord Jesus. It's A-okay. That's fine. Verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Having said this, he fell asleep. And I just gave you those two examples to say, we're not doing wrong if we address God in a way other than Heavenly Father. There might be any number of ways. I'd go through the New Testament. Find all the ways that God is addressed, or how all of these prayers start. And I think you're on safe ground if you're using the words that the apostles have used. About 15 years ago, I got a letter here at the church building from a church in Florida. And the background is this. There had been a controversy in that congregation over to whom prayer ought to be directed. Now, we're kind of famous for being able to get into the fine points and make big deals out of it sometimes, way bigger than what it is. But this church had gotten into some kind of a controversy over what you were to say at the beginning of a prayer. And what the letter was about, they were telling us that they had disfellowshipped a certain person in the congregation for daring to direct his prayers to someone other than our Father which art in heaven. Okay, so and that's why I'm saying these things to you. I don't want anyone to go there. Not that anyone would. But, you know, they shot themselves in the foot. The primary relationship between God and the disciples of Jesus is that God is the Father. No question about that. But it just can't be wrong to address him as Creator or Judge or Ruler or Lord or Great I Am or God Most High. You go on and on and on of names for God that are found in our New Testaments and our Old Testaments too. But what this prayer tells us, and this is the main thing, is that God wants to be our Father. And if he is not your Father today, and there might be a few people here who are in that mode or that place, if he's not your Father, you're not his child, and I want to tell you something, you can do something about that today before we leave. You could become a child of God, and you could rightfully say when you said your prayer tonight or whenever, "Our Father which art in heaven," and be right on, exactly within the will of God. All right, let's go on. Let's look at verse 9 again. "Hallowed be your name." That's the second line in this prayer. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does it mean to hallow something? Hallow means to make it holy or to keep it as holy. And I might also say this, to hallow a name is to hallow not just the name of that person, but the name and the individual in the Jewish way or the Hebrew way of thinking. A name and an individual's name was one and the same thing. When you said the name, you were talking about the individual. When you said pointed to the individual, you were also referring to their name. They were identical. So to say, hallowed be your name is, Lord, we want to think of you as holy. We want to make you holy. We want to treat you as holy. We want to speak of you as holy. And so the first request of the disciples' prayer is this: "Dear God, may your name be holy. May you be regarded as holy by us." Now, there's some things you have to avoid if you're going to keep God's name holy or make his name holy. And so we go to the third commandment. And this is the third commandment. It's Exodus 20 and 7. And you know this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So if you're taking the name of God, the Lord your God, you're talking about him. And to take his name in vain is to treat him in a profane way, to treat him as if he were nothing. And so this is something to avoid. This is the third commandment. And some people, I know, think of this, taking the name in vain, as saying something, you know, where you derogatory about God or using his name in a profane way, in some kind of a curse word or something like that. Maybe it means that, but I tend to go a different way with this. Taking his name in vain is how you wear the name of God. When people identify you as disciples, as children of God, what you do has an awful lot of impact on what they think about your God. And so to take his name in vain is to go about your life living in such a way that people don't think God's very holy because of what you do and how you go about your life. So there's something to avoid here. Be careful about taking his name in vain, about wearing, taking away from the holiness of God by what we say or what we do. And then there's something we need to do. In fact, there's three or four things here we need to do. This is about your attitude of heart, first of all. In our hearts, we need to think of God as the one and only true God. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter is talking to Christian people, to disciples. And these are the words: "But sanctify," and the word sanctify means make holy. In fact, there'll be some translations that will not use the word sanctify. There'll be words, you'll see the words make holy. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that is in you." And so where is this sanctification supposed to take place? He says sanctify the Lord God where? In your hearts. Well, that's where it starts. If it's not there, it doesn't count anywhere else. Okay? So here we go. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's an attitude that we have where we regard God as holy, which he is. It has to do with our words. And so this morning, we've been singing about the holiness of God. Trying to think. Gosh, I can't think of the name of the song right now. But we've sung three or four songs this morning about the holiness of God. Sean knows the song, and he's laughing at me. Okay, I'm sorry. I should have written them down. But I think of other songs that we sing from time to time. There's a song we sing here sometimes, "We Place You on the Highest Place." You remember that song? That's because he's God and he's holy. Or we sing that song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Holy, holy, holy. Who are we singing about? We're singing about God. And then when we say our prayers, in our prayers, many times we will reference the holiness of God, or we'll speak of the holiness of God, the otherness. And so in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, Isaiah is going up to the temple. And when he gets there, something really wild and crazy happens. All of a sudden, the temple is full of this, of God, of his train, of the robe that supposedly, this is how the vision appears. And the seraphim are singing these words, they're saying these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, they're talking about the holiness of God, aren't they? And then we could go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And here's a scene that's describing, a vision that's describing worship in heaven. And in part of this worship, you have the four living creatures who are gathered around the throne of God. And these are the words which they're saying to the person, to the being that's on the throne. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so it's going to involve our words. It's going to involve our attitude, our words. It's going to involve our actions. That's what holiness is about. You know, it's one thing to say that God is holy, and it's another to act like he's holy. But when God talks to the people of Israel, and when he talks to Christians, one of the reasons he wants us to be holy is because he's holy. And we do impact other people, what they think about God, whether they think he's holy or not, by what we do. So Leviticus 19 and 2, he's talking to the people of Israel through Moses. So here we go. God is saying to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them," whole nation, "you shall be holy." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's why you need to be holy. Because I want you to know, and you are my children, you're my nation, you're my people, you're my sheep. You need to be like me, so that maybe other people figure out who I am and what I'm about. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14, 15, and 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And there it is. This is another God appeals. The apostles are appealing to the fact that God is holy. And that's why we need to be holy. Essentially, this is a prayer about ourselves. This prayer, Lord's Prayer, about "hallowed be thy name." It's like we're talking about God. We're talking to God about him. But essentially, it's a prayer about us. "Hallowed be, may your name be holy." How's it going to happen, Lord? What is holy in your life? Who is holy in your life? The answer to that question will tell you who or what your God is. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. As the prayer continues. Now Jesus says, pray more on this line. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come. I know this from the King James, so I'm going to say thy. I'm not going to say your. And you'll know what I'm talking about. This is a prayer. This part of the prayer is a prayer for God to have more and more sway over the lives of more and more people, until obedience on earth is like that is found in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? You ever stop thinking about that? "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. Absolutely right on the money. Every bit of it. All the time. Truly amazing. There's no disobedience in heaven at all. The angelic host of heaven are doing exactly what God wants them to do. The myriads of other, the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all the other, the martyrs who are there and all the, and eventually, you know, there are going to be a lot of people in heaven, the myriads of people who are saved, and the great kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth who confessed Christ and finally did bow their knee to him. When they get to heaven, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be doing exactly what God wants them to. Because God's will is done perfectly in heaven. So he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how God's will be done. The question is, can it happen here on earth? Well, at least in theory it can. The theory is that it can. The practical truth is probably not. None of us are ever going to do his will perfectly. There's none righteous, no, not one, is what Paul says in Romans 3:10, and then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. None of us ever get there. So what we're praying for is an ideal. We're praying that we will all strive for the same idea. We're all aiming at the same thing. And that prayer determines the direction of our lives. The prayer tells us what Jesus says that we need to be praying, tells us the direction that God wants for all of us. Now, there is an alternative interpretation of these words here, this particular place in the prayer. Some people think that when your kingdom come, that part of the prayer is actually about the church. What Jesus is telling his disciples to do is from now until a year or two down the way, when the church finally does come in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, I want you to pray hard that the church gets here, that the kingdom does come. And, I mean, there's some people kind of go that way. In fact, I've known a lot of people who went that way. That what that prayer is about the church, your kingdom come. And now it would be inappropriate or wrong even for us to pray that prayer because the church came, what, 2,000 years ago? So now we don't pray that part of the prayer, or we just don't pray the prayer at all. And it was kind of an odd thing to me the first time I encountered this in the churches of Christ, that the Lord's Prayer was not something you could just get up and say, okay? Because there was somebody, not so much anymore, but there was somebody back in the day that thought, nah, we shouldn't be praying this prayer. And someone was going to catch me at the door and talk to me about it or whatever. Obviously, I'm not going that way. I believe the prayer is still valid and should be prayed. And the reason why has to do with the meaning of the word kingdom. Your kingdom come. The word kingdom could refer to the church, but that word kingdom in our Bibles is a big word, and it's bigger than just the church. It's bigger in its literal meaning, because there's two basic meanings. The word kingdom can refer to the geographical area or the people that are ruled in a kingdom, that like a geographical thing, or it could refer to the rule of the person over that group of people. That kingship, the rule, so to speak. That's one of those words that could go in two different ways. And what I'm saying here is the people who think that refers to the church are saying, yeah, this has to be about the dominion that God is over, the church. But actually, this word could be about just how God rules. How does he rule? And that's in our Bibles for sure. I want you to look at Matthew 13:24. Because here's one of the kingdom parables. And what Jesus does in the kingdom parables is he explains to us how God rules. Especially in this one, Matthew 13:24. Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. What happened when this man sowed good seed in his field? Well, someone came along at night, an enemy, and put some weeds in his field. So that when everything sprouted up, there was not just good seed that came up, but there was bad seed too. Some of these weeds came up. After a while, it became apparent that someone had done this, and the disciples, the workers for this particular farmer, come to him and said, hey, there's some weeds in your field. Someone came along and sowed this stuff. You want to go out there and pull it up? And the guy who owned the field said, no. We'll just wait till the harvest, and then we'll make the separation. What this parable is about is not about the church. It's about how God rules. How does God go about dealing with evil in the world at this present time. You want us to go out there and just pluck these things, people up and get rid of them, pull them out of the body or out of the world? No. It's about how God rules. And that's what I'm saying. That's the meaning of the word kingdom in the Lord's Prayer. And so the other thing I want to say here has to do with a common feature of Hebrew poetry. Let's get Matthew 6 and 10 back up there. If you look at this prayer in all the modern versions, when you come to the Lord's Prayer, it's not like the rest of the text around it. Because the translators recognize the fact that what is going on here is what's called Hebrew poetry. This is poetry, and this is the form of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, you're not rhyming words. You know, when we do a poem, we want the words at the end to rhyme, so you have a rhyming sound. What happens in Hebrew poetry is a rhyming of ideas. It's not about sound, it's about ideas. And so Hebrew poetry is a poetry that translates well into every language, because it's like that. And huge portions of our Old and New Testament, of the Old Testament especially, and some of our New Testament, is written in poetic style. There's a poetry that's involved here. And the poetry goes like this. The first line will state a truth. A second line will state the same truth but different words. So there's a rhyming of ideas. What's happening in the Lord's Prayer is poetry. Your kingdom come. What do you mean by that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your rule to come. And I want your will, the thing that you want to see happen in this world, I want it to be done here like it's done in heaven. And that's how I know that your kingship, your rule, is actually coming. It's a prayer about the coming of God's rule over this earth, about more and more and more and farther and deeper in the hearts of people will become absorbed into the kingdom, the rule of God, that there would be more obedience than there was in previous generations, that things would get better. That is the thing he wants us to pray for. And so it's a prayer that God's rule would extend further and further across the human race. Certainly the establishment of the church in Acts 2 is a huge step forward for the kingdom of God. Huge. But the kingdom of God still needs to come. It still needs to grow. It still needs to be spread. And so before Jesus left this earth, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that commission stands even to this day. We're not done. The kingdom is not here because there's people who need to be in the kingdom. And people who are in the kingdom who need to grow. So that the kingdom is coming. So that's the prayer. Now, there's some implications of this prayer. And I'm done because we're not going to get done with this today. We'll come back next week and talk about the last half of this prayer. There's some implications of this prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. If you are a disciple, then you can pray this prayer, and you ought to pray this prayer. But if you pray this prayer as a disciple, there's a personal dimension to this prayer that you need to understand. When you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, what you're really saying, if you're praying it as a disciple and as it ought to be prayed, you're not just saying, our Father, Father for all these people. You're praying, my Father, which art in heaven, because he is your Father. And then, hallowed be thy name. And it's not about it's not just about hallowing the name of Jesus and all the other people in the world hallowing the name of Jesus. It's about you hallowing the name of Jesus, making his name holy. It's about me sanctifying the Lord God in my heart, about singing those words, saying those words, living the life that would cause other people to think, hey, that guy's God must be holy because he's like his God. There's a personal dimension here. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it would be hypocritical for me or any Christian to pray this prayer about people becoming more and more obedient to God without me committing myself to making sure that God's will is done on this earth, particularly the part of his will that needs to be done by me. So maybe you think that sounds a little, well, let me just put it the other way. If I were to pray this prayer, let your kingdom come to everybody else, but don't let it touch me, I've missed the whole point of the prayer, because it's about me and how I'm going to relate to God. Let your kingdom come to everybody else, but you know, don't bother me with it. I'll just say the words and get on my way. There's a personal aspect of this prayer. It means, may your kingship come over me. May your will be done in me and by me. You cannot pray this prayer properly without placing, we cannot pray this prayer properly without placing ourselves under the rule of God. So, you know how I want to end this service? I want us to say the Lord's Prayer, the traditional version. The version that would show up in the King James Version. That's the one we know. And so we're not going to say debts and debtors. We're going to say trespass and use that, okay? And I want you to understand, when we're done with this prayer, we're just going to sing our hymn of invitation. We'll ask you to stand up and do that. And if you're not a child of God, this is your day. But we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. I'd like for you to pray it with me. In fact, I think we'll just stand up when we do the prayer, okay? That would be a good thing to do. And if you are not a child of God, then this is your day. And if you're not a child of God, don't pray the prayer. I don't want you to get in trouble. But if you are a child of God, you ought to be able to say these words and mean them. And they ought to be the guiding principles of your life. Let's stand. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.